I wanted to mention something before we begin this morning. Linda Orr came up to me before the service and shared with me something I think you would be interested in. It's Rachel, right? Rachel Haynes is getting married March 6th in Paraguay. And most of you are at least familiar with Steve and Marilyn Haynes and then Rachel and Rebecca, their daughters, missionaries in Paraguay, who have been here before, and we've actually been there to Paraguay as well, mission trips and so forth. Linda is going to be there for the wedding, and so she wanted me to tell you that if anybody would like to send along a card or something, that she will be here next Sunday, and so if you want to bring something for her to take for Rachel Haynes for her wedding, she can take that with her if you bring it by next Sunday, because after next Sunday is too late. But bring it next Sunday if you'd like to send something along for the wedding. Today we're continuing with our study through the book of Deuteronomy. And we'll be looking specifically at chapter 9 this morning. And need to remember the context that chapter 9 falls in. Actually, chapters 6 through 11 of Deuteronomy are Moses giving a further explanation of the first commandment. First commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. And chapters 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11 are all dealing with a further explanation of what that means from several different angles. In chapter 6, just to give kind of a brief review, in chapter 6, he said that to have no other gods before the Lord means that we're supposed to love him and have a total obedience, a full obedience toward him. Chapter 7, Moses spoke about how God's people are to relate in a world where the majority do have other gods before him. So if we're living as those who do not have other gods before him, how do we relate in that kind of situation? Chapter 8, last week we saw the fact that God, being the fact that he's the one true and living God, also means that he's a sufficient God. And there's a warning in that also, that we not somehow see ourselves as being sufficient apart from him. Now today in chapter 9, we're going to see that Moses is emphasizing that God will grant deliverance to his people in spite of the strength of the enemies, but really because of his strength and having nothing to do with anything that his people have to offer. It's a work of grace. It's a work of grace alone. So we're going to look at the whole chapter of chapter 29. So let's read those verses together. Deuteronomy chapter 9, 1 through 29. Hear, O Israel, you are crossing over the Jordan today to go and to dispossess the nations greater and mightier than you, great cities fortified to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and he will subdue them before you, so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly, just as the Lord has spoken to you. Do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me to possess this land. But it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land, but it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you, in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know therefore, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God has given you this land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you left the land of Egypt until you arrived at this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he would have destroyed you. When I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord had made with you, then I remained on the mountain 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. The Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written by the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken with you at the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. It came about at the end of 40 days and nights, that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down from here quickly, for your people whom you have brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them they have made a molten image for themselves. The Lord spoke further to me, saying, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stubborn people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. So I turned and came down from the mountain, while the mountain was burning with fire, and the two tablets of covenant were in my hands. And I saw that you had indeed sinned against the Lord your God. You had made for yourselves a molten calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. I took hold of the two tablets and threw them from my hands and smashed them before your eyes. I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was wrathful against you in order to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. The Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him, so I also prayed for Aaron at the same time. I took your sinful thing, the calf which you had made, and burned it with fire, and crushed it, grinding it very small, until it was as fine as dust, and I threw its dust into the brook that came down from the mountain. Again at Taberah, and at Massah, and at Kibroth Hattaavah, you provoked the Lord to wrath. When the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you, then you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You neither believed him nor listened to his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. So I fell down before the Lord the 40 days and nights, which I did because the Lord had said he would destroy you. I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people, even your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look at the stubbornness of this people or at the wickedness of their sin. Otherwise, the land which you brought us may say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he had promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. Yet they are your people, even your inheritance, whom you have brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm. Now, once again, obviously this chapter has particular application to the Israelites, but there are important truths that are just as applicable to us, and we'll see that as we go through. The first thing I want you to notice is this, and that is God brings victory and deliverance for his people, not because they deserve it, but because of his grace. Moses begins the chapter with some of the common themes of Deuteronomy. He's talking about getting the people ready for the conquest of the land, talking about how mighty and powerful those nations are. And in that context, there are several things about the subject of the victory and deliverance that I want to mention. First one is this. God always delivers his people in such a way that he gets the glory. In the first couple verses there, Moses points out several things, several descriptions about the people who are inhabiting the land that they are going to go take, who actually are inhabiting the promised land at this point. He says they're great. He says they're mighty. He says their cities are heavily fortified. The people are great and tall. And to emphasize that point about their greatness, Moses actually quotes the earlier generation, 40 years earlier or so, who had refused to go into the land, because what they had said then is, who can stand before the sons of Anak? And that's what Moses is quoting them to point out, these are great and mighty people. Now, one thing to note in doing that, when he's pointing out the greatness of the people that are in the land, at the same time, he's making a contrast to how inferior the Israelites are. They're great and mighty. You aren't. They have fortified cities. You don't have that. So there is a contrast of the greatness of the Canaanites and the weakness of the Israelites. And what's going to happen here, though, the idea is how can such a weak nation as you, the Israelites, possibly go in and take this land from people who are so much greater and stronger and mightier and more numerous and better fortified than you are? Well, the Lord has said, I'm the one who will destroy them and subdue them. I'll do that. So the Canaanite strength and the Israelites' weakness are both overshadowed by the power of God. So that in that way, whenever victory comes, God is the one who gets the glory for that victory. because there's no explanation for it otherwise, except that the strength of God. And this is a theme we find all through the Bible. Everything that God does is focused on His glory. Everything. Everything He does for the sake of His own glory. He does so that His name will be exalted above every other name. And no matter how big our enemies may be, no matter how big our trials might be, God is always working in such a way that His name will be glorified as we encounter those trials and those enemies. And really, whatever most glorifies God is the most beneficial thing for us at the same time. So God always delivers His people in such a way that He gets the glory. Another point from these verses is that God uses His people as His instruments so that they actually participate in the work of God. Verse 3 says it kind of in an interesting way. It says, God will destroy them and subdue them before you so that you may drive them out and destroy them. So God will destroy them and subdue them before you so that you can drive them out and destroy them. So the Israelites are not just to sit back and just kind of watch what God's going to do. They're not. In other words, they have a responsibility here. And it's not just the spectators. There are specific things they are supposed to do. But God is very specifically saying, you will not be able to do that unless I do my part. Unless I destroy and subdue them, you cannot drive them out. But since I am subduing and destroying them, you will drive them out and destroy them. The two things go together. So they have to go into the land in obedience and every intention of doing exactly what God says, knowing that it will not happen unless God does it, but also knowing God's going to do it, so it's going to happen. There's a quote here that Matthew Henry said. I think it's really clever how he says this. He says a lot of things in very profound ways. He says, we must do our endeavor in dependence upon God's grace. And we shall have that grace if we do our endeavor. We're all called to obey God and do good. And there are good works that God has called us to do. But we can't do anything apart from God's direction, apart from His strength, apart from His help. God has a work He's doing in the individual life of every Christian, every single one of us. There is a work that He's doing. And we've got to take every task, every situation, and approach that in dependence on the Lord, knowing that He will give us what we need to approach that task and situation. He's also not just doing a work in our individual lives, as we have scriptures that we've read and songs that we sang this morning. He's doing a work in the world as a whole. But once again, it's a work that God's doing, but He's doing it through His people so that we participate in that work. We are called on to make the nations Christ disciples because God is making the nations Christ disciples. So, in every sense, God has a work that He's doing, and we have the privilege of participating in a work, and it's a work that has eternal significance. And that's what we're called to participate in. Now, in light of those first two things that we've just said, Moses then gives them a warning. And it's in verses 4 through 6. And I would summarize the warning this way in point C. The people of God have no right to boast of any victory or accomplishment as if they did it themselves. Moses tells them right off. He says, now don't be tempted to think that God has given you this land because you are an especially righteous people, and that's why you're getting the land. Nothing that's going to happen there is going to be anything they can take credit for. So he's making sure that they don't try to do that. And he says, let me give you three reasons on why God is going to give you the land. None of them have to do with you. First, the first reason he gives is in verse 4. He says, God has given you the land. He's going to defeat the Canaanites as an act of judgment against the Canaanites. And the idea is because they are such a wicked nation that God is bringing judgment on them. One thing to keep in mind. God is not just the God of Israel. God is the God of every nation in the world. And as nations become known for wickedness, judgment comes. And so God is using the Israelites in this particular case to bring judgment on the Canaanites. So it's not because they're more righteous, it's because of the wickedness of the Canaanites that God is sending them in to take this land. That's one of the reasons that this is taking place here, that they're going to take the land. Another reason he gives them is in verse 5. And there he says, God's given you the land because he promised to give it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, it's him fulfilling a promise that was made centuries before you were ever born. And so the fact that God made that promise, he's keeping that promise. He made an oath to Abraham. And therefore, since he made that promise, you now are going to go in and take the land. And so it's God keeping a promise. The third reason he says is actually in verse 6. And Moses then says there, he said, how could you even possibly think that God would be giving you the land because of anything in you? He says there in verse 6, he says, you're a stubborn people. Why would you even consider that maybe I'm getting this land because I'm really righteous? He said, that is not the case at all. That is not the case at all. And so and the word stubborn there is really the word stiff-necked. Some of your versions may say that. He said, that's the kind of people you are. So you should not even entertain for a second the fact that you're getting land because of anything in you. It's a gift of grace. It's something God is giving you that you have done nothing to deserve. Nothing. Now, the same principle applies to us. Because we can never look at our salvation, we can never look at any accomplishment in our life in such a way as somehow we're responsible for that, that we brought it about, or that it was somehow happened because of something that we did, or of our righteous behavior or righteous actions. Because God, there is no place for any of us to boast. God is the one who gets the credit for anything good that happens in our life. And so it's the same principle here. The only explanation for any blessing or accomplishment in your life is the grace of God. That's the only explanation. So, the first main point we need to see here is that God brings victory and deliverance for His people, not because they deserve it, but really because of His grace. And that leads us actually directly into the next point, because He really wants to emphasize this point that you don't deserve it, but God, and emphasizing God's greatness. So, number two. Man clearly proves that he is undeserving before God by his sin. Like I said, Moses wants to give special attention now to remind the Israelites of how sinful they are. He's going to build on that idea of you're just a stubborn people. And so it's like, okay, let me give you some very specific examples of that, just in case you've forgotten. Now, one thing he's not doing this to somehow beat them down, to somehow, you know, make them feel depressed. He's doing this, once again, to highlight the grace of God. And that's true of us. I mean, the more we're reminded of the guilt of our own sin, that should push us back to the grace of God and the fact that we're saved or have anything that we can look at into our life that would say, that's a good thing. Why is it good? Because of God's grace. It should push us back. So that's what he's doing. He's highlighting their sin to push them back on the power and grace of God in their life. And one thing I think we need to keep in mind here, I think I can safely say that Israel was blessed, I'd say has been blessed, more than any other nation in the history of the world. And in spite of that blessing, they have a long history of sin and disobedience and rebellion. Now, one thing we have to be careful of is that looking at the Israelites as if that is somehow unique, and if we were in that situation, we would never act that way. I mean, there's sense to somehow just say, man, those people were just so stupid, they were so bad, they kept doing all these things. I would never do that, but I mean, I can't believe they're that way. We have to be careful of that, because their hearts are no different than your heart or my heart. And the same kind of sins, that we're going to see this here in a minute, the same kind of sins that they committed, you and I have committed and continue to commit. So we need to see that we are just as guilty and undeserving as the Israelites were. Now, there are several sins that Moses brings up to highlight. The first one is this. People often display a tendency towards self-righteousness. Now, this is the one that he especially emphasized back in verses 4 through 6 that we've already mentioned. And he wanted to make sure that they don't think they're getting the land because of any kind of righteousness of their own. Now, this was obviously something they were prone to. And I think you can see how it could easily happen. Like I said, Israel had been blessed more than any other nation. I mean, think about it. They had had exposure to the manifest presence of God in ways that no one else had ever had. They had seen more miracles done on their behalf than anyone else had ever seen done. They had had God reveal His law personally to them. To them. Not to any other nation, not to any other group of people. God revealed His law to them. So you can kind of see how they could come to the conclusion, we're a pretty righteous people. Actually, one of the commentaries that I read, and I think made a good point here, he said, I think you could say that this became the besetting sin of the people of Israel, self-righteousness. You see it here, that Moses is warning them about here. You really see it all through the Old Testament. And then when you come to the New Testament, you see it come forth in very profound ways in the Pharisees. I mean, they paraded around with the idea that they were the righteous ones, and they would even say and really testify to their righteousness to the point that Jesus didn't even measure up to them. So the idea of self-righteousness as a besetting sin, I think, really, really is true. And so one thing, and there were times, and especially the Pharisees, but I think in Old Testament too, there were times where they would actually say things that would kind of, where they're calling attention to their own righteousness. But really, what Moses is really focusing on here is not so much what they're saying, but what they're thinking. If you look back in verse 4, he says, do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out before you because of my righteousness. So in other words, he's not so much saying that I think you're going to actually say these words and put posters up or whatever, that it's because of our righteousness that we're getting this land. He said it's something you're thinking in your heart. It was an attitude of mind that he was warning them about. So what would self-righteousness look like if we're trying to make application and try to understand that? Well, I think one aspect of self-righteousness is being judgmental. Looking, because anytime we're judgmental, we're looking on others as if we are better than them. We're in a class that they're not in. That's part of being self-righteous. Another aspect of self-righteousness is being proud or being arrogant. You know, not that any of us would ever deal with that, but I mean, that's one aspect of self-righteousness. Another aspect is really related closely, I think, to self-sufficiency, which we talked about more last week. But one aspect of self-righteousness, I think, is really seeing yourself as being capable of doing all kinds of really good and cool things all on your own. And you can tell that you think that because you don't pray about it. So one aspect of self-righteousness is prayerlessness. Because it shows that we think we can accomplish certain things without the help of God. So we don't even think about praying about some of those things. Let me give you an example. Well, Jesus, John 15, he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, there's a lot included in nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Some of the things that could be included in doing nothing are driving a car, doing schoolwork, shoveling snow, cooking a meal, maybe paying a bill or making a phone call. It could include working in the nursery, teaching a class when we start bringing it to church. It could include listening to a sermon, preparing for a sermon, talking with friends, having a conversation, singing a song. I mean, there's all kinds of things that we do, and we've done most of those things multiple times, so we have convinced ourselves we know how to do them, and we can do them. And therefore, I mean, how many of us pray about driving a car, unless you're getting your license, and you're not used to it, but once you get used to it, how often do you pray when you get in the car? or thank God that you made it safely once you get home. We may pray for his safety on long trips, but just from here to home, we don't need his help for that, right? That's self-righteousness. I mean, the things that we don't pray about, we are acting as if we are capable. We can do this in a right and good way without his help. That's self-righteousness. And my guess is that we probably struggle with that as much as they did in our own way. Another sin he mentions. People often act in stubborn resistance to the law of God. Moses decides now to give them a very, especially one. He gives them some other shorter examples, but he focuses on one primary example to remind them of their stubbornness. So let me go and read again for you, verses 6 through 14. Know then it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God has given you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you left the land of Egypt until you arrived at this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he would have destroyed you. When I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord had made with you, then I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. The Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written by the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken with you at the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. It came about at the end of the 40 days and nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, Arise, go down from here quickly, for your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made a molten image for themselves. The Lord spoke further to me, saying, I have seen this people, and indeed it's a stubborn people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than them. Now he's talking here about Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. They had just received the Ten Commandments. Moses actually recounted that story back in chapter 5. They had just received the Ten Commandments, and while Moses is getting the rest of the law on the mountain, the people are down at the foot of the mountain making a golden image of a calf, and they were actually worshiping it or making it as an aspect of their worship somehow, that they were including a golden calf in their worship, which was wrong, which was against God's law. And now there's, and that was, and he's given that as an example of their stiff-neckedness, their stubbornness. He actually gives, in verse 22 to 24, I'm not going to read them, he mentions four other places. He doesn't really go into detail, but it's like all he's got to do is mention the place, and they're going to think, oh yeah. You know, so he gives them several things to point that out. Now, when you think about the Israelites, and I was trying to think about this phrase of stubborn, stiff-necked, and put it in context of what was happening here. There were times where the Israelites were outwardly rebellious. I mean, just kind of in-your-face kind of rebellion. Kadesh Barnea was probably one of those, where they chose not to go into the Promised Land, specifically knew what they were doing, and actually spoke the words and said, no, we're not going to do that. But there's other times where it wasn't so much a shake your fist in God's face kind of thing. It was more something they just kind of seemed to evolve into, maybe devolve into, might be a better word. For example, this episode that he's talking about here with the golden calf, 40 days earlier is when God gave the law on the Mount Sinai, and the people had a response to make through Moses to God. And back in chapter 5, their response was very good. Let me read again what they said. This is back in Deuteronomy 5, 27 to 29. This is the people speaking to Moses. Go near and hear all that the Lord our God says, and then speak to us all that the Lord our God speaks to you, and we will hear and do it. The Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to me. They have done well in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. God says they had just done well in everything that they had said, everything that they had spoken. And they vow, they say, Lord, if you'll just speak to Moses and have Moses tell us the rest of the law, we'll hear it and we'll do it. But now, it's while Moses is getting the rest of the law that the whole golden calf thing comes into play. And God gives an example, or Moses, God both, gives the example and says, this is an example of you being stubborn and stiff-necked. Now, think about this. Let's see if we can make an application here. Have you ever had a time, and I'm sure you have, where you've had it's been a good time of prayer, a good time of just personal commitment. You've had time to confess your sin, repent from sin. You've spent time in the Scripture, and it's been really profitable for you. There's just this real sense of worship, you know, being in the presence of God. And within days or even hours, you're committing the very sins that you had just prayed about in that time with the Lord. Has that ever happened to you? It happened to me a lot more than I want to admit. What's interesting here is when that happened to the Israelites, he says that's an example of being stiff-necked and stubborn. Now, I don't know how to make all that application, but that's, you know, we have the same issues that we have to deal with, the same kind of issues. Now, there's one more thing about the sin of the Israelites that I think we can learn from. And that is, people often fall to temptation even though they know they are in the presence of God. Look at verse 15 and 16. So I turned and came down from the mountain while the mountain was burning with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my hand. And I saw that you had indeed sinned against the Lord your God. You had made for yourself a molten calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. Moses now goes down from the mountain because God had told him what the people are doing. And I had never noticed this before, really, until this week. In verse 15, it says the mountain was still burning with fire. Now, you remember the context of the mountain burning with fire? That was when God first delivered the Ten Commandments. And the mountain was ablaze with the presence of God. And they heard the voice of God. Actually, once again, back in chapter 5, verse 24, here's what the people say. They say, behold, the Lord our God has shown us His glory and His greatness. We have heard His voice from the midst of the fire. That fire, that manifestation of the glory of God, was still there. It was in plain sight of the Israelites while they were worshiping the golden calf. I mean, they were obviously right in the presence of God. And they acknowledged it 40 days earlier. And the mountain was still burning with the glory of God, and they sinned anyway. Right in the presence of God, the manifest presence of God. It's amazing. I mean, to think about that. But once again, we have to be careful and think, I would never do that. But we do. I mean, we live every second of our life, we live in the presence of God. Psalm 19 says the heavens declare the glory of God. That's happening all the time. In Romans chapter 1, it says, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. In other words, the creation. So we are constantly surrounded every second of our life with the invisible attributes, eternal power, and divine nature of God. And if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit of God lives within you all the time. We're more aware of God's presence at some times than we are at others. But every time we choose to act on a temptation, we are doing it in the very presence of God. There may not be a mountain burning with fire to remind you, but there's a tree with snow on it to remind you you're in the presence of God. So like the Israelites, we too give clear proof that we are totally undeserving of anything good from God because of the sin that we commit. And because of that, the next thing that comes to that is point D, and that is all sin deserves the anger and judgment of God. in response to the sin that the Israelites had committed, God says to Moses in verse 14, "Let me alone that I may destroy them." That I may destroy them. Let me read it once again for you, verses 17 through 20. He says, "I took hold of the two commandments and threw them from my hands and smashed them before your eyes. I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure." Notice all the phrases here talking about the wrath of God. "I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was wrathful towards you in order to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. The Lord was angry enough with Aaron also to destroy him. So I prayed for him at the same time." I forget how many times, but there are several different words and phrases that are used here to describe the anger, the wrath, the judgment of God. I mean, it's a major emphasis in these verses. And it's God's response to their sin. When Moses comes down and he smashes the tablets as he sees what the people are doing, that's not just because Moses had a temper that he couldn't control. If anything, that was righteous anger. What he was doing was giving a very vivid illustration of what they had just done to the covenant. What they had just done to the law, the covenant law that God had given them, was they had destroyed really any sense of having a right relationship with God. I mean, and they deserved destruction. And by him breaking those commandments, he was giving them a vivid illustration of that so they could see from the tablets themselves being broken. Every sin deserves the anger and judgment of God. Every one. And if you're thinking that your sin isn't as bad as the Israelites, then we're back to self-righteousness. You know, years ago it hit me, and I still deal with this. Would God be just to send me to hell? Well, the answer is yes, and I know the right answer. But I don't know about you, but somehow in my mind I kind of think, surely it wouldn't be me. I mean, because I don't know about you, but I used to think pretty highly of myself. You know, maybe you deal with that too. And to think that God would send me, I think it's almost beyond our comprehension to think that we deserve hell. We really deserve that. And once again, the reason that it's hard to grasp, if it is for you, is because of self-righteousness. Now, the really cool thing about this is not how the story ends. Because even though they deserved the anger, the judgment of God, that's not what they got. Because Moses interceded for them, and God was gracious to them and heard his prayer. And there are some very important things we can learn from Moses' prayer. So the next point is this. The only hope anyone has of genuine deliverance or salvation is through the mediation of another. Moses says that he went without food and water for 40 days. Now, I think that would be God enabling him, especially with the water part. But for 40 days, he went without food and water and prayed for the Israelites. He also mentions he prayed for Aaron, who was instrumental in the whole golden calf thing even coming about. And even though God said to Moses that he was going to destroy them, he also at the same time gave Moses a heart to intercede for them. And the reason he was doing that, I really believe, is to give us a picture of what Christ did and has done and continues to do for us as our intercessor, as our mediator. And of course, God graciously answered that prayer. Now, as we look at the final verses of chapter 9, I want us to see that there's a foreshadowing here of the work that Christ would do when he came to earth. So the first point there is actually a quote from Joe Moorcraft. He says that Moses' intercession for Israel is a picture of Christ's intercession for the elect. It's a picture of Christ's intercession for the elect. Now, when we think about Christ and his work as the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, he was anointed by God to fulfill three offices: prophet, priest, and king. His role as priest is the idea of his interceding on behalf of his people. That's included in the role of priest. So, got another quiz for the WOW kids. We're going to do a couple catechism questions, and these were some ones from the earlier section, so you're not really in this section right now, so it may not be as familiar to you. But let me see if any of you remember this. And it's relating to that you had questions about the prophet, priest, and king, and so forth. This is about priest. How is Christ your priest? Anybody remember the answer? Did you say teaches us will of God? That's actually a prophet. It's easy to get them mixed up. Sorry. Anybody else want to? Anybody else have a thought? Anybody else? Going once, going twice. How is Christ your priest? Christ died for my sins and continues to pray for me. That's a simple way of saying how he does his work as priest. And notice there's two parts of it. Dies for our sins and continues to pray or intercede for us. Those are the two aspects of his ministry of priest. And of course, that's patterned in the Old Testament. The priest of the Old Testament would bring sacrifices to the altar, and then they would pray for those for whom the sacrifice was made. And so Jesus is a fulfillment of the Old Testament priesthood. Now there's another catechism question that comes into play here that we need to think about. So let's see if you remember this one. This was, says, for whom did Christ obey and suffer? For whom did Christ obey and suffer? That's another catechism question. Anybody remember that one? For all that the Father had given him. For all whom God the Father gave to Christ. That's who he obeyed and suffered for. Now, the ones he died for are the ones he interceded for. Now, some of the things we're getting in here at this point, maybe some of you may not have thought through it quite in this detail. So some of these things are going to be kind of, what? But I think it's important for us to keep in mind here. Christ died, and that catechism question says it, for whom did Christ obey and suffer? For those whom the Father had given him. The Bible also used the word elect, the chosen, the predestined, to speak of that. And the ones that he died for are the ones he intercedes for as priest. Let me give you some verses here to talk about that. In John 17, we have the example, or we have the record of what is oftentimes described as Jesus' high priestly prayer for his people. Notice who Jesus is praying for. First of all, verse 6, he says, he's praying to God. This is part of his prayer. I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. He's talking about the disciples there. They were yours. You gave them to me, and I've kept, and they have kept your word. Down to verse 9. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So just the 12, and then as he goes on with the prayer, he broadens who he's praying for. Verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, which is you if you're a Christian. Anybody who's believed in Christ since the disciples, he's praying for them as well. But notice who it said he didn't pray for. He doesn't pray for the world. He's praying for those that he gave his life for as priest. And those are the ones that he intercedes for. In Isaiah 53:12, it says, he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many. That's his death. He died on the cross. He bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So his death and who he intercedes for are tied together. He prays for if you look at Joe Moorcraft's quote, it's Christ's intercession for the elect. He prayed for those that he died for. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For who? For those who would draw near to God through him. Why do they draw near to God through him? Because they are the ones that he purchased their salvation for. And he continues to make intercession for them constantly. Now, so Christ died for our sins and then continues to pray for us, those that he died for. And, I mean, once again, this is a glorious example of God's grace to sinful people. And it's the kind of intercession that we see typified in Moses' intercession back in chapter 9. So, look at chapter 9, verse 25 and 26. Moses says, I fell down before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, which I did because the Lord had said he would destroy you. I prayed to the Lord, O Lord, do not destroy your people, even your inheritance. So this is what Moses' prayer was. Point B here, the intercessor's prayer is that God would turn away his wrath from his people and forgive and receive them. He's praying that God would turn away his wrath from his people, forgive them, and receive them as the people of God. He's asking God to be merciful to them. They deserve his wrath. They deserve to be destroyed. But Moses is asking God to turn away his wrath, to forgive them, and receive them back again. That's Jesus' prayer for those for whom he died. My favorite Christmas verse is Matthew 1:21. It says, you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Call him Jesus, which means Savior, because he will save his people from their sins. Now, there's two things that had to happen for him to actually complete the salvation. It doesn't say that he offers salvation for his people. He actually saves them. So, it's one thing to throw out a life raft. It's another one to actually go out with a life raft and bring them back in. So he actually died for the salvation. But that doesn't complete the picture, though. Because the next point is to make sure that we get everything that he purchased for us in that death. That's where his intercession comes in. He dies, and then he intercedes to make sure we get what he purchased. And that's what Moses is really doing here. I want you to look at how Moses reasons his way through this prayer as he's praying to God. First off, he wants God to deliver them from his wrath because they have been redeemed. Verse 26, he says, I prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, do not destroy them, even your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. So these people have already been redeemed by God. They've already been delivered. The price for their redemption has been paid. So, Lord, since they've been redeemed, turn your wrath away from them and receive them as your people. That's how Christ prays for his elect. The price for the salvation has been paid. Lord, Father, turn your wrath away from them. I've paid for that. I took care of that. They've been redeemed by the price that I paid. Next, Moses asked that they be saved because they have been set apart by God unto himself. Look at verse 27. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look at the stubbornness of this people or at their wickedness or their sin. So Moses is saying, these people are covenant people. You set them apart when you set apart Abraham. They have been set apart in a special way by you to be the people of God. So therefore, don't look at their stubbornness, their wickedness, their sin. You knew they were going to be stubborn, wicked and sinful when you set them apart. But you set them apart. So deliver them from your wrath and receive them as your people. Now, when did God choose those who would be his church? Well, the Bible tells us it was before the foundation of the world, that we were set apart for him before the foundation of the world. So, he chose us in spite of the fact that, and we have all given evidence to it, that we would be stubborn, wicked, and sinful people. That's not what it's based on. It's not based on who is more sinful or less sinful than another. It's based on the fact that God set us apart. And that's what Moses is praying for. He says, they're sinful. I know they're sinful. And they deserve everything you would give them. But, God, you redeemed them. You set them apart. Be merciful to them now because of that. That's the same thing Christ prays for us. You've redeemed them, Lord, through the salvation, through the work of Christ. You've set them apart. Lord, deliver them from your wrath. help them. They need to get what I earned for them on the cross. And that's what Jesus prays for in his intercession. Point three, the next thing Moses prays is that they wouldn't get their wrath, that God would turn away his wrath from them because the honor of God's name is at stake. Verse 28 and 29 says, otherwise the land from which you brought us may stay because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he had promised them, and because he hated them, he had brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. Yet they are your people, even your inheritance, whom you have brought out by your great arm and by your great power and your outstretched arm. God promised this people the promised land. And if he doesn't keep that promise, his name is dishonored because he's not faithful enough to keep his promise. He's not strong enough to make it happen. He doesn't have the power, the ability to do it. He's not able, or he's not merciful enough. Whatever, it's going to dishonor his name if these people don't get in the promised land. It's the name of God, the glory of God, that's at stake. So Moses says, based on your glory, based on the glory of your name, deliver them from your wrath. Not because they deserve it, because they don't deserve anything. But your name is the important thing here. If God does not save those that he chose before the foundation of the world, then his name as Savior is dishonored. He couldn't do it. He just couldn't make it happen. So once again, as Christ prays, intercedes for his people, it's the idea, Lord, they've been redeemed. The price has been paid. Apply it to them. Lord, you've set them apart. You've chosen them beforehand. Apply this work to them. For the sake of your name, for the glory of your name, God, deliver them from wrath, from hell, and bring them into that salvation. That's our hope. That was the only hope that the Israelites had, was Moses interceding for them. They needed the mediation of another. That's the same thing. That's our only hope, too. Because we have done nothing to deserve any salvation at all. But we have a mediator. We have one who has interceded, who is our priest, who has died for our sin and continues to pray for us to make sure that we get what he died to purchase for us. He's our great high priest. I want to close with one quote from John Owen. It says, Jesus Christ, according to the counsel and will of his Father, did offer himself upon the cross. Okay, that's the first part of him being a priest. Offering himself on the cross, paying for our sin. And, part two, maketh continual intercession with this intent and purpose, that all the good things procured or purchased by his death might be actually and infallibly bestowed on and applied to all and everyone for whom he died, according to the will and counsel of God. Father, we thank you for being the God of salvation. That's part of your name, is Savior, Redeemer. Thank you. Thank you so much for saving us, redeeming us. Lord, we thank you so much for the work of Christ on our behalf. We thank you for the intercession that he has been making for us continually, to make sure that we get the salvation that you've provided, and to understand and continue to live in that salvation once we have received it. Thank you so much for your grace to us. Lord, first off, help us to realize and to be conscious of the fact that we don't deserve it. There just seems like there's something in us that just makes it seem like, in a sense, even though we don't say it, we kind of think we do deserve it. Lord, we don't. And the more we think we deserve it, the more that takes away from your glory. Remind us of who we are in Christ, and that Christ is our only hope to be your children. We also want to take opportunity, because if you have not received Christ as your Savior, then you are under the wrath of God, and you deserve to be the wrath of God. You deserve an eternity in hell. But Christ paid the price for sinners like you and like me. And I would invite you to come to Christ and to put your faith in Him to receive the salvation that's been purchased. A prayer of this sort would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am sinful. I'm self-righteous. I'm stubborn. I have sinned consciously against Your very presence in so many ways. And Lord, I deserve hell. I know that. But I want to receive Christ because that's my only hope of being right with You. I ask that You would save me and help me to live with Jesus Christ as my Lord. If you'd like to talk about what's involved in that decision, that commitment, make a note on your carol so that we can. And it's in the name of our great high priest that we pray. Amen.